All right. Well, hey, good morning. Man, it's good to be with you guys today as we kick off Holy Week, as it's Palm Sunday. My name is Will, and I have the great honor and privilege of serving as a pastor here at Calvary. And today starts Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday. I'm so excited. I'm also so excited that we're celebrating baptism. It's always awesome to see a dad baptize his little girl. All the ways God's moving in our church. But with it being Palm Sunday, I just want to let you know all of the ways that we're going to be observing Holy Week this week. First off is Spring Fest, which is today, all right? At 3 o'clock, what is Spring Fest, all right? Spring Fest is like a block party for the whole church, fun for all ages. We got inflatables, we got face painting, all sorts of fun stuff for the kids. We got food, all that sort of stuff. If you come, like food truck type things. And we just would love to see everybody out there, just a chance to enjoy one another and just get to know some people. Also, Wednesday night, we have our Easter at the Well for our college students. They're excited about it. And this is a special Easter service for our college students. It's going to be Wednesday night, 8 p.m., and it's going to be in the parking lot right through those doors. In our north parking lot, it's going to be outdoors, and we're just going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. On Friday, we have our Good Friday service, which, if I'm honest, has become really one of my favorite services we do all year. It's a very contemplative, reflective service. It's at noon. And so if you work, you can come. It's very short. It's about 40 minutes. You come and hear a couple of songs, a very, very brief message. Can you believe? I'm going to do like 10 minutes, all right? You don't believe me. And then we'll take the communion together. And then you can get back to work and just kind of set your eyes on the cross of Christ in the middle of your work day. And then, of course, there's the crucifixion, but the crucifixion gives way to the resurrection, and we're going to celebrate that next Sunday with three services, 8:15, 9:45, and 11:45. We would love to see you at one of those three services as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Hey, before we get into our message today, would you join with Christians all over the world as we pray together the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, I want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. And if you've been with us this semester, you know that this year we've been studying the book of Colossians, and today we're getting to chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is writing about Christian marriage. So earlier in chapter 3, Paul was talking about how we should live in Christian relationships, be patient with one another, we bear with one another, we forgive one another as God has forgiven us in Christ. And today he's going to take these same principles of relationships, and he's going to apply them to husbands and wives. And it's two very short verses. And we're going to do Colossians 3, 18 and 19. And it says this. Colossians 3, verse 18, it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, I feel like I should duck when I read that, all right? But he says, as is fitting to the Lord. That's important. Verse 19 says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. That's our text for today. Now, I know that when our modern ears hear the phrase, wives submit to your husbands, all sorts of red flags and flashing sirens go off in our hearts. But here's the thing, when you read the Bible, you have to first read it in such a way that you understand the world in which it was written, so that then you can understand how we interpret it today and apply it today. This letter was written 2,000 years ago in a very different culture, in a very different place. Historical context matters, and I'll tell you why. Recently, I was at a bookstore with my daughter, and we were checking out, we're in the checkout line. You know how they sell like all the trinkets and the junk in the checkout line? They try to squeeze the last little bit of money out of your wallet, right at the end. And I noticed that there was a hat. And the hat was a red hat with white letters that said, Make America Read Again, all right? Now, at any other time in human history, up to about 10 years ago, that hat would have made no sense. Like, people would have been like, What? I don't understand, right? But here we are, 2026. Virtually everyone in this room understood the reference, right? We all know there's a clever play on words that they take a symbol that virtually everybody in the world knows and just makes a little funny hat that they sell in the checkout line. Y'all, that is what Paul is doing in Colossians 3. And he's not being cheeky, but he's remixing something. You see, 300 years before Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, Aristotle wrote his famous work, Politics. And in Politics, there's a section called the Household Codes, where Aristotle outlined how he believed a family should function. And in this section, he addresses wives. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. He says, children, submit to your, all this sort of stuff, slaves, men, all this sort of stuff. And if you read Aristotle, you'll be surprised to know that he was all about hierarchy and male superiority. He really was. Women were considered property of their husbands. They had no legal rights. They were expected to be sexually faithful to their husbands, while their husbands were permitted to sleep with whomever they wanted, whenever they wanted. Men had legal allowance in those days to abuse their wives, to divorce their wives whenever they wanted for any reason. It truly was an oppressive society. And this view of marriage was passed down from Aristotle's day all the way down to the time of the New Testament. In Greek, Roman, Jewish culture, all of it, this was the world they were living in. And so when the Apostle Paul comes onto the scene in Colossians chapter 3 and he says, wives, submit to your husbands, everybody goes, ah, he's quoting Aristotle. But then what Paul does is he takes Aristotle and he twists it. He remixes it, kind of like when you see a Make America Read Again. Paul's remixing the thing. But Paul makes very significant and noticeable changes to Aristotle's words. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. But then he adds a qualifier. He says, as is fitting to the Lord. This would have been absolutely shocking for first century readers. Because what Paul is doing here is he's appealing to an authority in the home greater than the husband. He's saying God is the authority in the home. But even more so, even more scandalous though, he says to the husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This would have blown their minds. It would have been unheard of to tell these men to treat their wives with dignity, respect, and equality. So when we read this passage, you just have to understand, it's the 21st century, and I get it. We read this and we go, what is Paul saying? Is this misogyny? What is going on here? But the truth is, in the first century, this was incredibly forward-thinking and incredibly liberating for the wives. Paul here is championing, in a culture of oppression, he is championing equality and mutual love, mutual submission, and mutual respect within the home. And so what I'm saying is, it's a long introduction to simply say this. Before you dismiss this passage out of hand as primitive and no longer applicable to modern marriages, I'll ask that you consider that you may be misunderstanding the vision of marriage that the Bible is putting forth. See, context matters. And some of you, rightfully, you hear this passage and you already have your defenses up because you've seen a passage like this abused. And I just want to ask that you would hear me out over the next half hour, okay? Let me try to persuade you that the vision of marriage in the Bible is actually a very life-giving one for both the husband and for the wife and for the world. All right, so the Apostle Paul, he loved the people in Colossae, and he wanted them all to have healthy and thriving Christian marriages. And that's what we want for every marriage here at Calvary. And Christian marriage is a partnership where both parties fully give of themselves for the sake of the other. Marriage is not 50-50, all right? Marriage is 100-100. That's what marriage is. Everybody gives everything for the sake of the other. Now, before we jump into this passage, I want to give one more qualifier, okay? So I'm like knocking down all objections before we get into the passage. I know that many of you are single, widowed, or you are not in a place where this passage directly applies to you. But I do want to say this passage is still very helpful for you because this passage shows us two things. One, it shows us that the kind of person you are becoming matters. Y'all, the goal of life and the goal of the Christian life is not to be married. The Apostle Paul was not married, and he lived a very fulfilling life. Jesus was never married, and he lived the most fulfilling life. The goal of your life is not to be married. The goal of your life is to become more like Jesus. So that's the first thing I want you to see. But then the second this is, if you're here, you're single, and maybe you want to be married one day, this passage shows you the type of person you should be seeking and the type of person you should be becoming. And as you're navigating dating, as you're choosing a spouse, you need to be asking, is this the kind of person that lives this out in my life? And am I the kind of person who can live this out? So with that said, let's get into this passage. And I'll start with the wives because that's where Paul starts. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, you notice what this didn't say? This did not say women submit to men. Okay? It did not say women submit to men. This is not talking about the workplace. This is not talking about politics. This isn't talking about that. It also does not say girlfriends submit to boyfriends. Hey, girls, if you got a boyfriend who's telling you that you should submit, find another boyfriend, all right? This is for Christian wives in Christian marriages. Now, we need to talk about what the word submit means, because most of us, when we hear the word submit, most of us, at least me, I think of like WWE, all right? I think of UFC, and I think of somebody being in like a painful submission hold, and they're tapping because they're like, I give up. All right, fine, you know? That is not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about submission. And so I kind of workshopped this with my wife all week and some other people, and here is Will McGee's definition for what biblical submission in marriage is. Biblical submission in marriage is allowing a loving, competent, and trustworthy spouse who has your best interest in mind to lead you and guide you into becoming more like Jesus. Now, here's an example of what I mean here. Most of you guys know that I'm a distance runner. That may come as a surprise to some of you. I'm definitely not a bodybuilder, right? I'm a skinny distance runner. I've been running my whole life. I ran in college. I've been running competitively since I was in seventh grade. And most of you don't know this, but I am a USA track and field certified coach, all right? That means I just paid them a bunch of money to give me a certificate, right? But I took the classes and I took the tests. And I say that to say, y'all, I don't know a whole lot, but I know what I'm talking about when it comes to distance running, all right? I know what I'm talking about. I've coached dozens of athletes, and so I know this sport very well, but yet I still have a coach who coaches me. I've been running for 20 plus years, and I still have a coach who coaches me. Why would I do that? Why don't I just coach myself if I know the sport so well? Here's why. Because as smart, competent, qualified, and credentialed as I may be, I know that I have blind spots. I also know that I have an ego that gets in the way, right? So I willingly submit myself to the guidance of a coach because I trust him, and I believe he cares about my success, and I believe that he is able to see things in me and bring things out of me that I can never do on my own. That is the kind of submission I believe the Bible is talking about within marriage. It's allowing, not being forced, but allowing someone who loves you, whom you trust, to lead you so that you can grow into the person that God has called you to be. So that's the first thing. And then what else do we know about biblical submission in marriage? Well, in Ephesians 5, which is a parallel passage to Colossians 3, Paul says that in Christian marriages, there is mutual submission. Ephesians 5, verse 21 says that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, wives, if you heard submit to your husbands and that kind of startled you a little bit, you need to know that whatever is being asked of the wife here, something similar is also being commanded of the husband. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is not a one-way power dynamic. It's two people willingly laying themselves down, allowing one another to lead them. So, and another thing, biblical submission does not mean blind obedience. Notice the verbs here. In verse 18, it says wives are called to submit to their husbands. In Ephesians 5, it says that husbands and wives are to mutually submit to one another. But then in verse 20 of Colossians 3, it says that children are commanded to obey their parents. Those are two different verbs, two different words, submission and obedience, right? Paul uses these words intentionally. Obedience is very much a because I said so. It's like, I'm the dad. Don't touch the stove. Why? It doesn't matter why, just don't, right? The obedience and submission are different things. Listen, a woman has agency in her marriage, right? A wife is an equal. a wife is allowed to ask why. Back to my relationship with my coach, right? I ask my coach all the time to rewrite workouts or to rewrite workout plans. Why? Because it's not a dictatorship, it's a partnership. I'm willingly involved in this thing. And so I'll tell him what I think, and he tells me what he thinks. And in the end, I decide, you know, in the end, we decide he's probably the wisest. I'm gonna go with what he says, right? But it's a partnership, not a dictatorship. And then finally, listen, biblical submission, I need you to hear this. Biblical submission does not tolerate or give cover to sin or abuse. When Paul said, wives, submit to your husbands, that was expected in the first century. But when he added, as is fitting to the Lord, that turned heads. Because Paul is saying here, wives, your ultimate allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to your husband. If your husband is abusive, if your husband asks you to do something that violates the commands of Scripture or your conscience, you resist in the name of Jesus. So then, where does that leave us? Christian wives, how do you lovingly and biblically submit to your husbands, allow him to lead? How do you do that? I think it's this. I think the Bible, when it says this, it is asking wives to invite your husbands to lead. And I make this point from Scripture because Colossians 3 is very short, two verses. But in Ephesians 5, this parallel passage, Paul offers a more detailed prescription to husbands and wives. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You guys remember earlier in Colossians 3 where it said, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him? Wives, how did you receive Christ Jesus? There was a day where you said, Lord, I am inviting you into my life to lead me. I'm trusting you, and I am inviting the Lord into my life to lead me. This is what Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as you've submitted to the Lord. But then he says, verse 23, and this is another one of those passages that maybe send some blinkers off, but stay with me. It says, the reason is for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And again, on the surface, that word head, headship, all that sort of stuff, that's difficult to our modern ears. But simply put, what that means to be the head of the home, biblically speaking, is to be the one who is ultimately accountable for what happens in the home. And I can back that up from Scripture. In Genesis, who was it that ate the fruit from the serpent? It was Eve. Who did God hold accountable for it? Adam. See, headship in marriage is not about who's the boss. It's not about who makes the most money. It's not about who does what chores. It's about accountability. At my wedding, the officiant, the pastor said to me, he looked at me during our wedding ceremony right before the vows. He said, Will, it is your job to be the gatekeeper of what comes in and what stays out of your home. For God will hold you accountable for what happens in your family. And here's the thing about godly men. Here's the thing about good, godly men. We love this kind of accountability. We love this kind of responsibility. Godly men love it. They welcome it. This is how God created men, to charge the hill, to take responsibility, to provide, to protect, to love, to serve, to humble themselves for the sake of another. Godly men are high challenge, high accountability men. And so, godly wives, you are to champion this in your husband, not to beat it out of him. Here's another thing about men, though. Men love high challenge, high accountability, but every single man, every man in this room, every man outside of this room struggles with this question, do I have what it takes? Every man struggles with this question. We have been trying to prove that we have what it takes our entire lives. Started out trying to prove it to our dads, then we're trying to prove it to our friends, then we're trying to prove it to our coaches, to our bosses, but you know what? The one person we want to prove it to the most is to our wives. We want you to believe that we have what it takes to be the man that God has called us to be. And I don't care how much bravado or swagger or any man has, beneath it all is this question, do I have what it takes? And to be a godly wife is to be the loudest voice in your husband's ears that says, I see it in you. You have what it takes. Because here's the thing, if men aren't hearing that from their wives, they will hear it from somewhere else. I have a friend who is a very successful surgeon in a big city. And he told me one time, he said, when I'm in the operating room, residents tell me how awesome I am, nurses tell me how skilled I am, med students hang on every word I say. He said, the hospital pays me crazy amounts of money to pay off my crazy amounts of debt, right? But he said, man, when I'm at the hospital, he said, I feel competent. I feel capable. He said, I feel like I have what it takes. And he said, man, sometimes I come home and all I hear is everything I do wrong. And he said, man, the one person who I most want to believe in me, I never hear it from her. And he said, it's soul crushing. Wives, if you want to know if you're honoring your husband in a way that is fitting of the Lord, ask your husband this question. Do you feel respected and confident when you are with me? And then I'm going to ask you, wives, listen to his answer. Don't defend yourself immediately, okay? Because if you give him some time to talk it out, he may reveal to you and tell you the very deepest places of his heart where he feels most insecure and where he needs encouragement and not critique. And he may even tell you the areas where you have hurt him in the past. And it's okay. You listen, you say you're sorry, and you learn to encourage him in those areas. And some of you wives, I know you hear that, and you're going, but what about when my husband isn't doing anything worth encouraging or celebrating, right? And y'all, that happens. That happens. And so I'm going to use my wife as an example here. Number one, you celebrate the small things, all right? Here's an example. My wife is 5 feet tall, all right? She wanted me to say she was 5'1", but I'm not going to lie while I'm preaching, all right? She's 5 foot tall, all right? I'm 6 feet tall, 5 foot 11 and 15 sixteenths, all right? for the sake of transparency there. But listen, what that means is there's a lot of things in our house she can't reach, all right? And so often we got this inside joke, and I'll just hear from across the house, I'll hear, tall husband. And I know, it's like, I come running, right? It's like, you know, Pavlov's dog. It's like, all right, she needs me, right? Like, I'm useful right now. And so I come in, and I take whatever I need off the shelf. And my wife always says this. And she says, I love how tall you are. And y'all, it's kind of dumb that it's such a small thing. But y'all, I'm like, I am a little tall, you know? I can get things off the shelf. Like, I feel useful. I feel competent. I feel needed, all right? It makes me feel like a man. So wives, look for the smallest of things to encourage and compliment your husband. But here's a more serious example. About 10 years ago, I went through a really tough season in my life. We were living in New York City at the time. I was a very young pastor. It was my first time as a senior pastor. We were replanting a church and facing all kinds of difficult challenges. And I just felt, I was experiencing a lot of what's called imposter syndrome at work. We had some financial struggles at home. New York City's very expensive to live in. You know, when you're planting a church, not a whole lot of money in it. You know, and so it just, I mean, things were tight. And I just felt like I was failing as a provider. On top of that, there were some things going on with one of our kids. And I spiraled into a very real and very serious depression. I considered leaving ministry during that time. And, you know, like many people with depression do, I just disengaged for a while. And I don't mean like 2 weeks. Like, I disengaged for like over a year. I struggled to get out of bed. I wasn't fully present as a dad, as a husband, as I should have been. And y'all, during that time, my wife could have grabbed me by the shirt collar and she could have said, Will, you need to man up. And she could have given me an ultimatum. She could have told me all the ways I was failing her because I was. But she didn't do any of that. Through that whole ordeal, it was about 12 to 18 months, her words to me over and over and over again were, Will, I believe in you. You have what it takes. I'm going to walk with you through this. And I am choosing to entrust my life to you. I'm still choosing to entrust my life to you. And y'all, at that time, I was like a deflated balloon. And every day when I heard those words, it was like she breathed just a little bit of air in that balloon. And it didn't happen overnight, but over the course of a year, my balloon eventually finally got inflated to where I could see clearly. But ultimately, it was her belief in me and her respect for me that inspired me to become the man she saw in me. And the Lord used this woman to help me see and become the person who God had called me to be. Wives, that is what it looks like to honor your husbands and submit to them as is fitting to the Lord. Now, to the men. Paul says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Let's start with do not be harsh with them. I'll say it like this. God wants marriage to be a safe place for his daughters. Before she was your wife, men, she was God's daughter. And I have two girls, and I love my girls with everything that is in me. And listen, if any boy ever treats my daughter harshly, I will be doing prison ministry from the inside, all right? Listen, man, I love those girls. Don't mess with them. Men, you will be held accountable to God for how you treat his daughter. So do not deal harshly with them. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to do not deal harshly? Now, there's a million things we could say there. And it looks different in every marriage. Everybody has different makeups and different ways in which they, but I'll say it like this. Men, you've got to learn the difference between sins, mistakes, and quirks. A sin is when your wife deliberately disobeys God or intentionally hurts you. In those moments, you have every right to lovingly confront her. But even then, you do it with grace and compassion and patience. Now, a mistake is just that. A mistake is a mistake. So when you see men shaming and berating and yelling at their wives because they broke a coffee mug, or when you see men yelling at their wives because their wife backed into the garage door, actually, it was me who did that in our marriage. I'm the one who did that. Y'all, mistakes happen. And in the moment of mistakes, your spouse already feels bad enough. That is not the moment where you power up and tell her how wrong she is. That's the moment where you show her grace. A mistake is not a sin. And then there's quirks, all right? A quirk, those are the things that your wife does that annoy you, all right? The things that drive you crazy, all right? I'm going to give you, I'll share this with permission from my wife, though she did critique it from the first two services to now. In my marriage, all right, we have a shared calendar app, all right? Google Calendar, all that sort of stuff. I can see her work schedule. She can see my work schedule. We see the kids, you know, theater classes and school stuff and all that sort of stuff. And y'all, I like to think I am a very professional person, all right? So everything looks very neat and tidy, and there's a system to it all. And so the first letter of every word is capitalized. It's color-coded the right way and all this sort of stuff. And, you know, you don't capitalize AM and PM. You keep it looking nice, right? I'll just say this. My wife doesn't care about any of that stuff, all right? All lowercase, all caps, just depending on the day. Who knows, right? And I'll be honest, man. I look at our calendar app, and I just, like, I feel my shoulders tensing up. I hate it so much, all right? But here's the deal. That's a quirk. That means I live with it, all right? And some of you men, you're like, you don't understand. My wife has quirks that absolutely drive me crazy. Here's the truth, though. Fellas, she had those quirks when you guys were dating, and you thought they were cute then, all right? So you got to live with it now. That was on you, man. But here's my point, man. There's sins, there's mistakes, there's quirks, and I see too many men mix those things up and just constantly, they're on their wives all the time for making mistakes or quirks, and y'all, that's not encouraging. That's not loving. Guys, we have to encourage more than we correct. Don't be harsh with your wives. Too many wives walk on eggshells around their husbands. And when men are harsh to their wives, it grinds them down into nothing. Men, if your voice is the voice of constant shame in your wife's life, you are more similar to the devil than you are to Jesus. Because it is the voice of the enemy that speaks shame and accusation. When you enter the room, you want your wife to feel safe, loved, and celebrated. So do not be harsh with your wives. And then finally, Paul says, love your wives. And you would think, you know, you would think Paul would say to the men, lead your wives. But he doesn't say lead, he says love. And Ephesians 5 goes even further. He says, love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, the expectation of a husband in a Christian marriage is to love your wife in the same way that Jesus Christ has loved you. And how did Jesus love you? First, he took responsibility. Jesus takes responsibility. What does Jesus take responsibility for? Things that are his fault? No, nothing is his fault. He takes responsible for things that even aren't his fault, meaning your sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we sinned against him, he didn't abandon us. He didn't dismiss us. He took responsibility for your sin and my sin, even though it wasn't his fault. He put it on his shoulders, and he went to the cross with it so it could be put away forever and no longer create a barrier between us and him. Today is Palm Sunday, and we kind of remember that moment where Jesus looks over Jerusalem and begins weeping. Why did he weep? Because he saw that the sins of his people were separating him from them. And so what did he do? He took their sins on his shoulders and he died on the cross for them so that they could find their way back to him. And in marriage, men, it looks like this. You lead the way. When there is conflict in your marriage, when there is a barrier between you and your wife, you're the one who takes responsibility for it. So it wasn't my fault. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You take responsibility for it. You're the first to apologize. You're the first to repent. You're the first to start the process of restoration and reconciliation. You lead the way. If there is conflict in your marriage, you take responsibility for it. And you take responsibility for bringing restoration and reconciliation in it. And then the third thing is this. What did Jesus do for us? He lifted us up. Ephesians 5 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Y'all, Jesus died for you not just to save you of your sins, but to sanctify you, meaning to strengthen you and conform you into his image. Husbands, your job is to lead your wife by empowering her to become more like Jesus, to become all that God has called her to be. I've talked with, one way this works itself out is I've talked to a lot of husbands and they'll say, you know, man, I'm just really struggling to be the spiritual leader in my home. I'll say, how so? How so? And they say, you know, my wife just knows so much more of the Bible than I do. And every time we try to have a family devotional and I try to lead the family devotional, I just feel like such an idiot. Like, I don't know anything about the Bible and she knows everything about it. And so I'll say, well, why don't you just let her teach the family devotional then? I said, well, I thought I was supposed to be the spiritual leader. I was like, dude, leadership is not about being in charge. Leadership is not about having the microphone. Leadership is not about being the smartest person in the room. Leadership is about empowering others to do what God has called them to do and what God has made them good at. So let her lead the devotional. That's the best act of leadership you can do, is to empower her, to use her gifts for the glory of God so that she can grow into the person that she's called to be. And then get this, watch you. You're going to grow in your knowledge of the scripture because of her, and your kids are going to flourish because of her. See, Jesus sanctified us. He didn't just save us. He lifted us up. And then finally this, Jesus laid down his life. Again, you got to realize how shocking of a command this was to husbands in that day and time. Men didn't lay anything down for their wives, much less their very lives. In fact, if you ever study like first century architecture in this part of the world, a lot of homes had two floors, and in the ones that didn't have two floors would have a roof with like a tent over it. And the way the home was situated was the wife and the children lived downstairs, and then the husband kind of had, you know, his own little area up top, and that was his domain. And the wives and the children were never allowed to go up to the husband's area. It was punishable. But I want you to think about Jesus Christ. What did he do? For all of eternity, the scriptures say that he's been seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We could never make our way to him. So what did he do? He left his place upstairs. Jesus Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of a servant and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He left his place upstairs. He came to us where he not only died for us, but he rose from the grave, and then he took us by the hand, and he said, I've made a way for you to come upstairs with me where you will be loved, restored, and cherished forever and ever. That is the good news of the gospel. And men, that is what we are trying to show and demonstrate to our wives in our marriages. Y'all, the purpose of marriage, of Christian marriage, is to display the gospel. Much like we celebrate baptism today, what baptism is it's a beautiful thing in itself, but it is a picture of a greater reality. And that is what marriage is meant to be. It's a picture of a greater reality. And husbands, when you daily lay down your life and your comforts and your time and your energy for the sake of your wife, and wives, when you receive this love with gladness and with honor and with respect, the two of you then together preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and his church to the world. And listen, the way you treat each other will either make the gospel believable or it will make it confusing. What I mean is if you tell your kids, this is what we believe about Jesus, this is what we believe about what he's done for us, but then husbands and wives, they don't model that in the home, the child is going to grow up confused. If you tell your neighbors, this is what we believe about Jesus, he sacrificed, he's laid down his life, and we honor him, and then your neighbors see that your marriage doesn't line up with that, they're going to be confused. And so we, husbands and wives, we love one another. We mutually submit to one another so that the world can see what Jesus is like. And this is what I'm praying for everybody here. I pray for whole, healthy, and thriving marriages here in our church, for those who are currently married and for those who will one day be married. It's an honor to be your pastor. Let me pray for you. God, we come to you today as people, men, women, all of us, in need of your grace. And so, God, today I pray for husbands in this room. Would you shape us into men who love your son, Jesus? Would you shape us into men who take responsibility, men who lift our wives up, men who lay down our lives daily with humility and joy? God, I pray for the wives in this room that you would give them strength, wisdom, and courage to honor you first, to offer encouragement, and to build up the men that you have entrusted to them. God, I pray for marriages in this room that are strong. I pray that you deepen them. For marriages in this room that are struggling, I pray that you heal them. For marriages in this room that feel distant or wounded or where there's pain or hurt, God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring restoration. God, I pray for those in this room who are single. God, I pray that you would remind them that the goal of the Christian life is not to be married, but the goal of the Christian life is to be like Jesus. God, I pray that they would find their full identity in you. God, I pray for those who are widowed. I pray that you would be near them as a comfort and companion. I pray for those in this room who are in difficult or painful marriages. Would you give them protection, wisdom, and would you surround them both with your presence and with your people? God, I pray that you would use the marriages in this room and the singleness in this room to demonstrate your character and compassion to the world. And we entrust all these things to you. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Church, would you stand and sing as we respond?